If you don't already have your Bibles open, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As Justin said, we're beginning our series in 1 Corinthians this morning. And it's a privilege to begin this with you. We're going to start at verse 1. We read verses 10 to 17. We're going to center in on those verses, but be looking from the very first part of this chapter together. 1 Corinthians is one of the most practical New Testament books that we have, because it outlines for us specific areas of church doctrine and practice. It's often called the primer or the guidebook for New Testament church practice. Things like church discipline, marriage and divorce, and celibacy, lawsuits, spiritual gifts. Themes, major themes that are covered are things like alliances and loyalties, freedom, worship. It's a very important book, and it's really great that we can study this together as a church, and I hope that we can really be blessed by going through this, and also it can challenge our hearts to know how we can become more like what God wants us to be. But this is also a personal letter, because we have to remember that, and Paul wrote this to the Corinthian believers, it was a personal letter, it was a letter to the church at Corinth, and so it's personal in nature as well as being practical. Because he wrote it to confront the church at Corinth about some of the problems that they were encountering. And by the way, there were problems, and we're going to be looking at that as we go on week by week. Corinth was a large city at that time. It was probably about the size, population-wise, of Oakland. About 300,000 people lived in and around Corinth. It occupied a very strategic place geographically. It was very important to the Roman Empire. It was a city of wealth. There was a lot of culture. There was a lot of coming and going in the city of Corinth. And it was very important to not only the Roman Empire, but to the world at large. It was devoted to commerce. It was devoted to wealth. But it was also devoted to the worship of the goddess of sensuality. Because just on the little hill that was behind Corinth, there was a temple built to Aphrodite. And those of you who know, the worshippers of Aphrodite worship the ideas of sensuality, and every night the priests and priestesses of Aphrodite would come down into the city of Corinth and ply their trade. So Corinth was not just a city that was devoted to culture and wealth, it was a city that was devoted to sensuality. In fact, the word became the word that it was, that became a synonym for sensuality, for living a sensuous life, is the word Corinthiazomai, to act the Corinthian. And that's, in the ancient world, they recognized Corinth as a place that's what people did. That's what it was like. Kind of like we might look at the city of Las Vegas today. It's a lot of flash and sensuality. Now, the very existence of the church at Corinth, the fact that they were believers there, the fact that they were Christians at Corinth, points out something very important. Before we even begin to read the text, it's important for us to realize that God's people were there at Corinth. Despite their problems, despite the difficulties they have, the church at Corinth is a testimony to the fact that the grace of God and the goodness of God is fantastic. There is no place on earth, there is no people on earth that are beyond the reaches of the grace of God. And the church at Corinth is proof positive of that. And I thank God for that. Because if you read further on in Corinthians, as some other brothers are going to be sharing from chapters 4, 5, and 6, you read about what some of these people were involved in before they were born again, before they became Christians, before they turned their life over to the Lord Jesus. He said, such were some of you, but you were sanctified. I think if we ask this morning to read that list and say, do any of us have any of those things in our background? Probably most of the congregation would have to stand up. Corinth is very much like what we are. Now, Paul's writing this letter from Ephesus. Ephesus is situated just across the water from where Corinth was. He's writing this letter at about the year 56, 57 AD. He had gone to Corinth because he was forced out of Macedonia because of persecution, and he preached the gospel there, and a church was established over a period of several years. He had left Corinth, and he had gone on some other journeys, and he had ended up at Ephesus. And while he was there at Ephesus, word had come to him about some of the problems in the church. And then some men came from Corinth carrying a letter. And it was this letter that he was answering in this letter of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you read in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that he refers to another letter that he wrote. Now, that letter is lost to us. We don't have that. But we do know that he was answering some specific problems that they had come to him about. They had written down the things in a letter, and some brothers whose names are listed later on here, they had brought him this letter and they'd said, "What about these things?" And he began to answer those questions as well as address some of the problems that were going on in the church. Now, in some ways, this letter is very different than the other epistles, the other letters that Paul wrote to churches like Colossae and Philippi. It's very different because, for example, when he wrote to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, he started with a lot of doctrinal ideas and a lot of instruction, and then he made the application afterwards. It's very neatly divided up into these packages. But 1 Corinthians is not like that. He doesn't start off with a lot of doctrine. He starts off by plunging right into what their problems are and the things that were plaguing them. And as he goes on, he brings out doctrinal ideas and practical instruction. So in that way, it's very different. It reads much more like a personal letter. And I think we'll see that as we go along this morning and as we go on through the next several weeks. Now, Paul begins here in verse 1, his address, his letter to the Corinthian church. He begins by addressing them as an apostle and by, in a sense, putting forward his apostleship, his authority as one who can really deal with the problems that they're facing. Let's read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, there were certain people at Corinth, there were certain individuals, who had questioned the apostleship, who had questioned the authority of Paul. What right do you have, Paul, to answer these questions or to address the problems in the church? Now, Paul, from the very outset, he addressed them and said, "I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not of my own choosing. It was something that God chose me to do. He made me the apostle to the Gentiles." And then when he came to Corinth, he established that church by preaching the gospel. And he had every right to go back and correct the issues and the problems that were there. So from the very beginning, he said, "I have the authority to deal with these problems. I know what the answers are, and I have the authority to treat them." Now today we have the blessing. We have a great, great blessing today that the New Testament churches, these churches didn't necessarily have in the same way. And that is, we have the New Testament, we have the writings, we have the teachings, the authoritative teachings of men like Paul and Peter and John, apostles of the Lord Jesus, that we can use to treat the same problems that we may have in the church today. So in the same way, this same apostolic authority that we have here in the Bible can be brought to bear on the issues that we face today in the church. So there's really no difference in that sense. Paul had the authority. He goes on. Let's read verses 2 and 3 together. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now in verse 2, he refers to the Corinthians as being sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, in almost all of his other letters, he would appeal to the people, or he would address them based not on their sanctification, but on their justification. Now, they might sound like similar words. Say, what's the difference? There is a difference, and I'm going to explain it to you because it's important to what Paul was trying to get at with the Corinthian believers. The difference between sanctification and justification. Well, what's the difference, and why is he appealing to them on this basis? Well, why is he saying this? Well, sanctification is a theological term, put it in those words. And it's expressed in the scriptures in two ways. Let me explain it to you. First, there is what we sometimes call as positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Now, that's the change that God makes within an individual when they come to faith in Christ. It is that place that God puts us in because of what Christ has done. God can declare us sanctified or make us sanctified because of the work of Christ. See, God has set us apart. We are sanctified because God has chosen us. He set us apart to do a work for Him. It is for His honor and for His glory. And so in the same way that, for example, the vessels in the tabernacle, those very important things that God used through His servants in the priesthood system under the Levitical system, when He chose those things and made them, He set them apart for His use. He sanctified them for His use. And that's a sense in which God says we're sanctified. We have a purpose. And it's because there's a deep and fundamental change that God has brought about in us in a spiritual sense. Positional sanctification. But then there's practical sanctification. And that's the visible result of that positional sanctification in the life of every believer. Now, how does this work? You probably have heard and seen in the cases where someone has said they have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I have become a Christian. I have turned my life over to the Lord. I have become a follower of Jesus. And then you see their life begin to change, right? You see things go on in their life that were not happening before, and you see things that they were doing in the past that they stopped doing. You see, that's personal sanctification, the change that is brought about in our life because of what God has done through Christ in us. It is Christ working out His life through us. It's Christ living through us, that sense of personal sanctification, behavior being changed. And that is why I think Paul appeals to the Corinthians here in this way. Because the problem with the Corinthians was that they didn't quite understand very well positional sanctification. And their practical sanctification wasn't consistent with the position that they had in Christ. In other words, their walk didn't match their talk. They were not what they should have been. And so he appeals to them on that basis. You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, at the close of the same verse, he stresses the lordship of Christ. He says, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that would surely include us. Both their Lord and ours, he adds. Now, this is because at the Corinthian church, there were people who were turning away from the authority of Jesus. They turned away from the lordship of Christ, and they began to follow after men, and there were factions, and there were problems because of that. They had departed from the centrality of Christ. Now, this leads us to the first idea. If you have one of the little outlines that you were given in your bulletins this morning, follow along with me this morning. The first idea is this. The blessings that we enjoy as believers should never lead us to be presumptive or presumptuous in the way we live. In verses 4 through 8, the apostle starts with what is the good news for the people. He has good news and bad news, but he always starts with the good news because the good news is true of us no matter what place we are in life, no matter what our circumstances are. There are still some good things that we can be encouraged about, right? No matter what's happening in our lives, our lives may be seeming to be falling down around our ears, but if we know and love God, we can say that there are some very good things that are true about us, or true about our experience with the Lord Jesus. And Paul starts with that. He says, here's the good news. Regardless of how they're behaving, let's read this together. Verses 4 to 8. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are several things that Paul takes note of that were true of them as Christians, and they form the foundation or the basis on which he can appeal to them and begin to talk to them about the problems that they had. He freely admits that there are blessings, there are possibilities, there are great things that God has done in them and that God can accomplish through them. But, as we will see, the fact that they had these blessings, the fact that they had all these things, didn't necessarily guarantee that they would behave in the right way. Just because they had them was no guarantee that their walk would match their talk. And that's where you have this next idea. Just because you have a good understanding of God's grace doesn't mean that you will live graciously. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. It would seem that their entrance into the faith, their entrance into their understanding of who Jesus is, was through grace. It was orthodox in that sense. They were saved by grace. These people had been heathens. In the very worst sense of heathenism, they had been heathens. And they had been born again by having received the grace of God. There's no problem here of wrestling with legalism. They were not caught up with the wrong ideas and wrong rituals, as was true of the church at Colossae. They were not involved with disputes. They were not involved with ideas that were wrong, that had doctrinal ideas that were erroneous, like in Galatia. They weren't resting on their dead works like people were at Philippi. In Corinth, the problem was not liberty, but it was license. That was their problem. They had accepted the grace of God to such a degree that they felt that it didn't really matter how they lived their lives because the grace of God accepted them and covered them. They had a problem with license. Now, furthermore, Paul goes on to say that there is no lack of equipment to do the job right. In everything, you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge. That's what verse 5 says. So that you are not lacking in any gift, as it says in verse 7. In other words, just because you have all the tools does not mean that you will do the job right. I was here yesterday for the work day. We had a work day. Many of you were here helping out with doing some cleanup and special projects. And it was pretty neat to see some individuals who were using power tools who really knew how to use them. Now, at one point in my life, I was a machinist, and I know how to use power tools. I know the value of good machinery and good tools. In fact, my wife can attest to you that I can rarely pass up an opportunity if someone wants to give me a tool for any reason. It doesn't matter if I already have one. I always say, of course, I want that. You know, it's a tool. Who wouldn't want it? I say, well, you already have one of those. Yeah, but now I have two. I can't pass it up. Tools are just wonderful things to me. They're marvelous. Not everyone can understand that, but that's okay. But it's great to see someone who not only has good tools, but knows how to use them. They know how to create something out of wood or out of metal, and they can use those tools to effectiveness. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you had all the tools. Now, the word here for enriched is the word from which that we get our phrase, or our word, plutocrat. I don't know if you know what that means. A plutocrat is someone whose power derives from their wealth. A plutocrat is someone like Donald Trump. Donald Trump is a plutocrat. Donald Trump would be nothing if he was not wealthy. He's not appointed by the government to do anything. He's not an elected official. He has no power imbued in him in any other way. The reason why his name is a household word is because he's very wealthy. His power is derived from his wealth. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, you are endowed with power from God because he's made you wealthy in all these areas. Specifically, he says you are wealthy in the word of God and you are wealthy in spiritual gifts. The Corinthians understood the word of God. They had Paul as the one who was there to teach them and to establish the church. Now, I know many men who have planted churches, and we have some people here in the audience today who've planted church in foreign countries. And I think of the other missionaries and other workers who've labored hard in places in the world and they've planted churches, and their names may have been known in that entire country with respect and honor because of the great work that they've done for God. But the Corinthian believers had Paul, the apostle, right there. They had God's word among them. That was Paul. He was able to teach them. He was able to train them. He said, you're enriched. You had Paul, the apostle, right there in your midst. And he said, you didn't lack in any spiritual gift either. Enriched in every way, not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, there are several places in the New Testament that list spiritual gifts. There's some debate as to how many spiritual gifts they are, and I'm not going to go into that this morning. But there are at least 8 and perhaps as many as 22 different spiritual gifts that God has or will give or is currently using in the church today. And that's a lot. And Paul said, you're not lacking in any of these things. However many there were or are, he said, you've got them all. Now, I don't know if you can imagine what it must have been like to be at church in Corinth. But I don't think people would have wanted to miss the church service. Think about it for a minute. You would never know from one time to the next whether there would be some prophetic utterance from the Apostle Paul. You would never know whether there would be some kind of working of miracles. You would never know whether someone would be able to stand up and spontaneously speak in another language that they never spoke of before, and someone else could stand up and interpret that and say and testify how they're giving glory and honor to God because of that. You never know what was going to happen. It was a dynamic, it was an exciting time in the church. But that's not all. Not only did they have the orthodox understanding of God's grace, they were not lacking in any gift. They had all the tools. But he says, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you have the right vision, and I believe they did, does not mean that you can see clearly. You can have the right vision, but it doesn't mean that you can always see clearly. They're waiting for the revealing of our Lord. They understood that when He appeared, He would set things right. There were no naive delusions about what God was going to do. They had that understanding. They were not worried about what God may or may not do in the future. They understood that it was Christ who would sustain them to the end. They knew that it was the Lord Jesus who would present them blameless before the Father. They had the right vision of God. But now let's look very closely at verse 9. Because here in verse 9, the apostle seems suddenly to change what he's saying. But not really. He introduces a word of description of the fellowship that they needed among them. And this, I believe, is one of the most important verses in this epistle. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a statement that God's called them into a very important relationship. And that's true of us today, too. Everyone who is born again of God has been called into a very special, a very unique, a very important relationship with God Himself. And I think by implication, we learn that this is at least part of the reason why the Corinthian church was having so many difficulties. They had not yet understood the implications of their calling and the relationship that they had personally and individually been created by God for them in Jesus Christ. Because despite the provision that they had, despite the fact that they knew the Word, understood God's grace, and were richly blessed in spiritual gifts, despite all of this, they were experiencing a great failure in the church. They had all this ability to do great things for God, but not much was happening in the city. In fact, instead of them having an impact on the city was having an impact on them. How did that work? The Corinthians were somehow missing a full understanding of the implication and the power of true fellowship with Christ. They were suffering divisions because they had lost sight of the lordship of Jesus Christ. They were immoral because they'd forgotten that their members were members of the body of Christ. They were in lawsuits with one another because they failed to see that Jesus was the judge and He judges the innermost motives of the heart. They were quarreling because they forgot that they were members of the Lord Jesus' body and therefore they were members of one another. And I think we can have this happen in our own lives and in our own church today. We can forget about the fact that we have a unique and special relationship with the Lord Jesus. We can forget about that fellowship, and we can begin to lose sight of the fact that we are one family in God. We need to look to Him for that. Now, you might think that this is something that doesn't happen today. I'd like to read to you from the intersection of the Oakland Tribune. This is Friday, September 10th, 2 days ago. Friday, September 10th, 2004. The headline reads this: Oakland Church Caught in a Battle for Pulpit. The byline says this: lawsuits, fights, accusations divide congregation as two pastors fight for control. A battle for a control of an East Oakland church has all the ingredients for a daytime soap opera. Physical fights, verbal salvos, interruptions of services, accusations of a rigged vote, and allegations of missing money. Well, you might say, well, that's, you know, one of those small independent congregations somewhere in Oakland or Hayward or Castro Valley or someplace else, and that could never happen to us. Brothers and sisters, if you believe that, you need to change your thinking, because it can happen anywhere. We too can have this happen. You see, fellowship with Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we're not yielded to the Holy Spirit as individuals and as a church of God, if we are not striving for unity in who we are, then we can very easily lose sight of the unity that we have and that God's created in us. Now, let's go on to verse 10. Because Paul is concerned about this matter of division in the church. And he begins to deal with it in a powerful appeal for unity. He says this in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I'd like to make a side note. Hopefully you can remember this. From here in chapter 1 all the way into chapter 4 is a long argument that Paul is presenting. It's going to be continued the next couple of weeks, and the next brother is going to take over for me. It's going to continue this argument, and the argument is this. Divisions in the church are wrong. They're wrong. They're bad. And they never work out well for anybody. And there's a long argument that he gives from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to the end of chapter 4, proving why it's wrong and why we should avoid them. So keep that in mind, because all these ideas are interconnected. Paul always expresses a great concern about the possibility of a split, about divisions in the church. He's always concerned about this. He wrote about that to the Philippians. He wrote about that to the Ephesians. He said, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why do we have to be warned about these things? I was speaking to Bill McDonald yesterday at a family gathering for Lorraine Chin. Or having a conversation, and he said that someone asked him one time, how many different kinds of sins, or what sins can a Christian commit? And his answer was, any of the sins that are warned against in the New Testament. It's not profound, but it's certainly true, isn't it? Why are we warned against them if it's not possible to do them? Well, Paul says, I warn you against falling away from the unity that you have. This brings us to our next idea here in verse 10. Because our tendency is to move away from unity and agreement, we must strive to maintain the integrity that we have in Christ. Because church unity is such an important matter, Paul puts it first. And I believe he puts it first because church unity is something that, if it is not in place, then a lot of these other problems fall out of that. There's kind of a watershed thing that happens if unity is not in place. How do we have that kind of unity? First of all, the ground of our unity is the person of Jesus Christ himself. He says, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship to the Lord Jesus is the unifying factor in the church, isn't it? It's not because we all think the same. It's not because we all walk or talk the same. And it's not necessarily always because we believe exactly the same things all the time. But because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work is what is paramount. And our unity is based upon the Lord Jesus himself. It's he that creates that unity. He has bought us. He has brought us to himself. And we are part of his family because of what he has done. He is the unifying factor in our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. And by the way, there isn't anybody else who is big enough or strong enough or great enough or powerful enough or influential enough to bring us all together. He's the only one that could do that. No one else could have accomplished that. We share a common life because we've come to Christ. We're brothers and we're sisters because we have his life in us. I was speaking to someone this morning, and I made me think, this is a brother, this is a sister in Christ, and the things that they are going through, I would not want anyone in my family to go through. I would not want my brother to have to go through the kinds of things that this person is going through. I would not want my sister to have to go through these kinds of things. And my heart went out to them, realizing that this is not just another person. This is my sister. This is my brother. It takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? We are brothers and sisters. The basis is the person of Christ. The nature also, the nature of our unity is the mind of Christ. It's His thinking. That you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. It doesn't mean that we all have to think alike. And any one of you who knows me, any one of you who knows me well at all, you realize that there are many people here who do not think exactly like I think on some issues. We don't always agree on everything. And that's okay. Because we do agree on what's important, that we love and we honor the Lord Jesus Christ and we put Him first. Amen? Amen? Amen. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
I'm glad you do. I mean, there are some of you here that, you know, I might not agree with, but maybe you'll come around to my way of thinking someday. I'm not sure. But it's not because we all have to think alike all the time on all subjects. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about having the mind of Christ. Again, as he said to the Philippian church, he said, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what? He emptied himself. And becoming humble like a servant, he went to the cross." That's the mind of Christ. It means a willingness to give up rights and privileges, to give in and to take a lower place. That's the kind of attitude that we can build unity on. Not pride, but humility. When everybody decides to put the things of Christ first and not their own interests. When everyone is willing to suffer loss for the sake of Christ. That's when the congregation has true unity. The mind that does not consider itself the most important thing. Now he goes on, let's continue on in verse 12. He describes the forms that these divisions were taking place, in the church at Corinth. He says this, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I belong to Christ." See, because our tendency is to gravitate towards personalities, which is true, we have to avoid the danger of schisms. You know what a schism is? Might be a word that's not used in conversation nowadays. Schism is a division, a group. Sometimes we call them cliques, a clique or cliquishness. But it's something more than just a clique. It means a group that has divided itself and set itself apart from the others for a specific reason. The word that's used here, the schismata, the divisions. He says, "I urge you that there be no divisions among you." That was the trouble at Corinth. Now, they were not really schisms yet. They weren't really little mini congregations that have set themselves up and at war with one another, per se. But there was this, there was a potential for that. There were factions within the congregation. That's probably a more correct way of saying it. Now, I've tried to label these for you, and you may or may not agree with these labels, but let me just set it out for you because I think it helped my understanding of what he was trying to communicate. First of all, there were the loyalists. The loyalists said, "We are of Paul. Paul was the one who started this church, after all. Let's follow Paul. Let's listen to what he says. What he says is most important. Should be more important than anybody else because, after all, he's kind of like our father. He's the father of this church, and we ought to listen to him first." Then there were the stylists, the ones who liked Apollos. Now, those of you who have done some reading in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, you know that Apollos was a very good Bible teacher. He was very persuasive, and he had a very good style. So I love to hear Apollos. I love to hear him preach. He just really speaks to me. In fact, if Apollos is not preaching, I'm not coming. I'm not going to be there. Who's on the bulletin for this next Sunday? I think I'm going to go out of town. I don't like to hear him. Yeah, you're laughing because you've probably done that, right? Then there were the traditionalists who say, I don't know about Peter. I don't know about Paul. I don't know about Apollos, but let's get back to roots here. Where did it all begin? It began in Jerusalem. It began with Peter on the day of Pentecost. We are of Cephas. We are of Peter. We're going to listen to him. I don't know about these other guys. Johnny come latelys. And then what I think, you might think, well, these guys had it right, but I think they were the worst of all. The separatists. Kind of drawing themselves up and saying, well, you may be of Paul or of Peter or Apollos, but we are of Christ. I mean, we go back to the Lord alone. What he says, we'll listen to. We have a red letter edition Bible. We just read the words of Jesus. Nothing else is really important. Nothing else that any other men have to say, any women have to say. We will not accept counsel from anyone else except God himself. Because we are of Christ. Now, can this happen today? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You see, sometimes we allow our preferences for preachers to divide us. There are those who we're emotionally attached to, some great Christian leader who's helped us, and we only listen to him. You go into someone's library and there's an entire shelf of books and tapes from one individual. That's all they listen to. That's all they hear. That's all they want to know. They'll only receive counsel if it agrees with their favorite teacher. Well, what do you think, Roger, about this? Well, I don't think you should marry that fellow. He's not a Christian. Well, I wonder what so-and-so would say about that. Well, the Bible says you shouldn't. Yes, but I think I better check with him first before I do that. Some are drawn to a speaking style that's attracted them. He's so dynamic. I've never heard anybody say that about me. Oh, dear. He's so dynamic. I love to hear him preach. I love to hear him teach the word. Sometimes we allow our preferences like that to divide us. Sometimes we allow our preferences for viewpoints to divide us. Some others today who follow after a certain school of thought. Is that Reformation doctrine? Is that Reformation ideas? I mean, after all, was that what the Reformers said? Back to the Reformation, back to the Puritan fathers. That's what we need to be doing and reading. If we're not reading those books, if we're not doing those things, there must be something wrong with us. Calvinists, Arminians, the dispensationalists, everyone has a viewpoint. Everybody has an idea. And guess what? It seems like, from what I hear, everybody's right. Everybody seems to be right. But somehow we allow these viewpoints and these ideas to divide us when they shouldn't. And Paul says it's wrong. And this is the reason he says, let's go on verses 13 to 16. What are the reasons why cliques and schisms are so dangerous? What makes them so dangerous? Divisions in the church are a lose-lose situation. Lose-lose. Everybody loses. You see, when you divide up among men, when you go down this path, everybody loses. No one wins. And it's a serious threat to the life of the church. It saddens me to think that there are those from time to time who will, to some degree, put their faith so much in an individual or in a certain kind of teaching or in a certain idea that they refuse to listen to anyone or anything else. Now, that saddens me because I think it weakens their faith and it weakens the church at large. Now, I want to say, I want to make sure I go on record, and I'm sure this is being taped, and I want to go on record by saying there's nothing wrong with having someone who's a favorite, someone that you enjoy listening to, someone that ministers to you. You may have a favorite counselor. You may have a favorite prayer partner. You may have someone that you love to go to, that you study the Bible with personally, that really ministers to your heart and soul. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's fantastic. And I wish we did more of that here. I wish that people would avail themselves more of one another and reach out and minister to each other in these ways. That's fantastic. But it's the exclusiveness that Paul is speaking to, and I think that we need to beware of in the church of God. To all of this, Paul would say to us, and I think he says to the church at Corinth, he says this, has Christ been divided? Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. You see, divisions can cause us to lose perspective on the whole of Christian theology. Is Christ divided? You begin to lose perspective if you chop up Christ, if you chop up the Lord Jesus and parcel him out as if he was some sort of an apple pie. You have that piece, and you have that piece, and you've got a smaller piece, but he has a bigger piece. We can't do that with the Lord Jesus, nor can we do that with our understanding of who he is. You see, when you follow one man, when you follow one kind of teaching, when you follow one idea, you're getting a one-dimensional view of Christ. And that is only that one individual's view, that one person's dimension of the goodness and the graciousness of God. That's why we have four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those of you who've studied the Gospels, you realize that every one of those Gospels is a different perspective. It's like holding up a beautiful diamond, a beautiful precious stone, and looking at it from different ways and seeing the facets and the way the light reflects off of it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those men who walked and talked with the Lord Jesus had different perspectives on who Jesus was and what his ministry was. And they presented that thematically in their Gospels. And it's fantastic because we have that today. And we can look at Christ as the King, Christ as God, Christ as the servant, and we see all these things put together in the Gospels. Think how much poorer we would be if we only had one. Now that's what he's talking about. God therefore designed that there be many teachers, many preachers, many viewpoints in a church. And there are many who can make a contribution to our understanding of the life of Christ. I mentioned Bill McDonald again, because I was speaking to him yesterday. It comes to mind that Bill said to me once, and I'm sure he said it to many others, he may have even said it to you. He said that I go throughout life and I try to see in the people that I meet, especially the believers that I meet, I try to see what I can of the life and the ministry of Christ in them. What can you learn of Christ from someone else? How can they teach me something about the goodness or the graciousness or the love of God? That is fantastic. That's a wonderful way to live. What can I learn of Christ from this man or this woman? If you limit yourself to one individual, you're getting a distorted view. But divisions also induce us to overemphasize the significance of an individual human leader. Seen this happen over and over again. Build someone up too much, make him a rival, really, of some degree, to the Lord himself. And what happens when that occurs, when we build one individual up too much, then we begin to expect things of that person that they cannot deliver. And then what happens in the end? You get disappointed, right? Because they cannot deliver in the end what you expected them to do. We tend, as it is enough, to deify men. We hold them up on pedestals, and we look at them as if they can do no wrong. But Paul is putting his finger right on the problem when he asks, was Paul crucified for you? Now, this is very important. I believe as I went back and read through this, this was the thing that spoke to my heart the most. Now, listen for just a minute, because this to me is very important for us as believers. Was Paul crucified for you? There is not one single Christian teacher or preacher who has ever lived who can help us to be forgiven of one single sin. Is that right? Amen? That's true, right? But think about this. There is no single teacher or preacher who has ever lived who can heal the hurt of a broken heart, who can give peace, who can give understanding, or who can give comfort in situations where only God can do that, because that is God's job. Now, God can use us. We come alongside someone else and we comfort them. We give them encouragement. But no man can do that. Only God can do that. There is no man, there's no woman who has ever lived who can open up our hearts and our minds to understand the Word of God. Only God can do that. The Holy Spirit can do that. I can't do that. No one else can do that. That is the work of God. And so he says, was Paul crucified for you? Brothers and sisters, we should be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives for our peace, for our contentment, for our teaching, for our understanding, and never, never look to men, because we're going to be disappointed if we do. And this is the last thing, and I want to close with this. Divisions lead us to distort the meaning of symbols. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Paul, by the way? No, we were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because he is the one who came, who died, was buried, was resurrected for the forgiveness of our sins. That's right. So you were not baptized in the name of Paul. Therefore, why have you taken upon yourselves this identification badge by saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Peter? Why do that, he says. And today, I don't know how many times I've seen happen that people can take what is an innocent and well-meaning mode of teaching or method of teaching, or in this case, a symbol of something that God has done, believer's baptism, which is a beautiful symbol, and it becomes a badge of who they are. You wear that badge, and you're that group, and that's what identifies you. And I think it's sad. Now, you may not have seen this happen, but I will tell you that I was startled several years into our time in Africa by something that occurred when we were in a meeting one day. The believers there, in this particular case, we were talking to someone about some things that were going on in their lives which were wrong, that we needed to correct. And I was there with some of the other elders of the church. And as I began to say what I had to say, and I shared some of the scriptures, and I said, really, it's wrong because of these things, and it ought not to be so, and it shouldn't be this way. Well, this brother rose up, and he said this. And I'll say it in Swahili, then I'll say it in English. He said, I don't know how you can say these things to me, because nikabatizwa pamakono ya mzungu zamani. What he was saying was, you have no right to confront me on this issue because I was baptized at the hand of the white man many years ago. Now, what he meant was, he was one of the original converts of that church, and he was baptized by the original missionary who came there to start that church back in 1939, 1940. And somehow his baptism was efficacious. It was so powerful. It was so strong. It was so good that that's somehow overshadowed everything else that this man could do in his life. You see how that works? Oh, you know, I say, well, I would never think that here. I mean, who? Randy Walker might baptize me, or Roger, or Ron, or somebody, but my baptism is no better. But we take these things upon ourselves, and we allow them into our lives, and they become badges to us. And we lose sight of the fact that it's not about those badges, is it? It's not about baptism. It's not about those things. And Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should no longer be made void. Now, this introduces something we're going to pick up again next week. It introduces what I think is one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament about setting off the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. Because when you talk about all these ideas, our thinking would be to wear the badges, right? Our thinking would be to exalt the men. Our thinking would be to say, I have my rights, and we are this group, and we know what's right. Paul says it's not about that at all, because that is the wisdom of men. The wisdom of God is something entirely different. Because the cross of Christ is the solution to all of this. It's the solution to the divisions that we have here, the divisions we may have other places, anything at all in the church of God that divides us. The solution is the cross. It's the only thing that can bring us back together again. And he's going to show us in these next several verses and on into chapter 2 how the cross of Christ is truly the wisest thing that we can do in this life. So let's keep that thought in mind. And we're going to pick this up when we come back next week. Let's pray. Dear Father, I want to thank you for the work that you've done in our lives and the way in which you've brought us together. Lord, I acknowledge that you've brought together a very diverse group of people, both here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel and at your church at large. And Lord, we pray today that you would teach us how we might avoid divisions, that you would help us to understand in the ways in which we have divided ourselves from one another. Lord, if this is the case, bring it to our minds and our hearts. Help us, Lord, to repent of this, to show the kind of unity that you would want us to have. because, Lord, we want to show your wisdom to the world. We do not want to live on in worldly wisdom, but in godly wisdom. We want, Lord, for the cross to unite us, that we might experience the power of God in our own lives and as a church. We pray that you would help us to do this for your sake and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.